Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see everybody. Everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer together. And then we'll open our Bibles to the book of Esther. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness that you have showed to us. I thank you, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to gather. And we pray for those who have not been able to make it tonight under the weather, as well as those who have been providentially hindered. We ask, God, that you would be with them and encourage them, even now as they watch online. I pray, Father, that you would bless this time as we open up your word, and I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding through your word. We love you, Lord, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles first to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. This evening, we're going to be focusing on this verse specifically, and view the closing of the book of Esther in light of this particular proverb. Let's read it together. It's Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Let me read that again. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Just kind of as we start this proverb, let me just kind of give some definitions. There's a word called sortition. Anybody ever heard of the word sortition? No, nobody's ever heard that word before. I'd never heard of it either until I started studying Proverbs 16. So sortition is the act of making decisions by the casting of lots or the flipping of a coin. It is different than the word, okay, here's another one for you, cleromancy. Has anybody ever heard of cleromancy? It does sound like witchcraft. It's divination, as a matter of fact. It sounds like necromancy, right? Well, cleromancy is similar, it's just slightly different. Cleromancy is divination by the casting of lots. And if you didn't know what divination was, then you'd be exactly like me. I would know that it's wrong, but not exactly what it means. So to define divination, it's the art or practice of seeking to see or foresee or foretell future events, to discover hidden knowledge. So this is the concept of divination. One more definition, a lot. When Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. What is a lot? You know, in my mind, whenever I hear the scriptures talking about, a lot being cast, I think of like these bones, they're like shaped and formed and they've got little dots on them and they throw them on the ground. Maybe you don't think that, but I think that. And it could be right because there's no specific detail as to what a lot is. It's anything that would be an object of chance. So in our day, the best representation of a lot, actually something that you would easily say this is a lot, or lots of lot, no, lots, would be dice. You could even say flipping of a coin. And the difference between sortition and cleromancy would be this. If you were playing Yahtzee and you rolled the dice and you got the number and you wrote it on the ground, wow, I'm really going to the cleromancy stuff. Wrote it on the paper, hey, I got a full house, That's sortition. That's the idea of casting lots and having decisions made by them. Or you know, hey, what are we going to eat tonight? Are we going to eat pizza or burgers? You know, flip the coin, burgers, all right? So it's pizza, all right, you know? That was supposed to be funny, and nobody laughs. It's only when I say that it's supposed to be funny and then it's not, that's when I get the laugh. I'll remember that. So the difference between that is when you say, okay, I'm going to tell you how many lightning strikes we're going to have in the next 30 minutes. And you roll the dice and you say, aha, four. We're going to have four lightning strikes. You're trying to tell the future. You're trying to divine what it is that is going to take place, or have some special knowledge come by this. So, you know, when you see somebody playing Yahtzee, they're not casting lots in an evil, satanic, claromancy way. You know, there's a lot of Baptist history where playing cards is evil, you know. And the root of that comes from the idea of trying to tell the future, claromancy, by the cards. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament days or in ancient history, a form of lots weren't just the bones with little numbers on them, but they were also cards. And that's something where tarot cards kind of came from. But there's a difference. When we find the text here in Proverbs 16, we find the statement, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is of the Lord. What we're not saying, or what the writer of this proverb is not saying, is that the palm reader who turns over the card, casts the lot, whatever it is, who's trying to, that its decision is from the Lord. It's not claromancy, it's not that, it's sortition. It's this idea of, you know, throwing down and trying to decide between this or that, between this or that. As a matter of fact, two chapters ahead, we find in Proverbs 18:18, it says, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. The lot in the Old Testament era was a very useful tool. As a matter of fact, on the day Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the lot was an integral part to the ceremony. The priest would have two spotless lambs, and the two would be brought before him, and a lot would be cast between the two. One would be sacrificed on the altar, and the other would have the ceremonial depiction of the sins of the people taken outside the gate. So the lot in Jewish culture, the lot in Old Testament times, and even outside of that, the lot wasn't necessarily some evil expression of you know, chance, or we even get the term today, lottery, from the idea of a lot, casting of lots. There's another very interesting day that's celebrated throughout all of Jewish history, even to this day, that is intricately associated with the concept of the lot. And it's the Jewish ceremony or feast of Purim. This is where we come to Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 is the expression, the delineation, the teaching, where we read of how this feast had its beginning. Turn there with me, if you will, to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9. We're going to actually read that passage together, and we're going to read all of chapter 9 and chapter 10. So stick with me while we go there. Esther, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, let's read that together. I hope you don't mind the reading of God's word. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews had killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parashadatha, and Dalphon, and Apphath, and Porath, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashata, and Erasai, and Eridai, and Vaizatha. I'm doing well, aren't I? Nothing? Come on, that's pretty good. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Very interesting point there. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he had given orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Just a little caveat there. Im, I am, him makes anything plural in the Hebrew language. This is lots. So pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written. And at the same time, or at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, and as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And that's a very long chapter. Let's read chapter 10, which is profoundly much shorter. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Purim, the celebration of the Jews, took place this year in the month of March. Next year, it'll be at the end of the month of February because they're on a lunar calendar. They are still keeping this same celebration. They still call it the same thing. As a matter of fact, the Talmud teaches, let me read to you an interesting quote from the Talmud. Obviously, this is not Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. But here's the translation of it. A person is obligated to drink on Purim until he does not know the difference between the words, cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. So, do you understand what's... So in other words, the Jewish law demands that on Purim, everybody gets so hammered, so wasted, so drunk, that they can't even put these words together or understand the difference between the two of them. Cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. As a matter of fact, the difference between this holy day or this holy feast is profoundly interesting as we compare it to Yom Kippur. You figure Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the day in which God had set for Israel to create a sacrifice or to bring the sacrifice in. And the reason why we would pit these two interesting feasts and celebration and special days is based on the fact that these are the only two that contain a necessary requirement of the feast as casting lots. The very name of Purim is concerning the fact that in chapter 3 of Esther, for 12 months, Haman would cast lots, waiting for the lot to fall so that he might pick the day that would be best in order to slaughter the Jews. And it was that very day, in that very time, in that very way, that God would turn that day against Haman and bring death to his family and salvation to his people. And how interesting it is that in the midst, in the center of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that it would be centered around this choice of salvation. I was reading a Jewish scholar about Purim, and apparently the Jews, they connect Yom Kippur and Purim on purpose. It's interesting. It's almost like two sides of a coin. They view these two holy days. They view these two celebrations. And the reason why they view them as so connected is because of the concept of the casting of lots. It's interesting to me that that they find such a unique tie between them, because Yom Kippur is so rich and so full. The Day of Atonement is all about so many different rituals. But that moment in the temple when the high priest casts the lot, it apparently is one of the highlights of the entire ceremony. When which of these two will be chosen for slaughter and which will go and be sent outside the gate. They don't necessarily draw any kind of connections between them as far as their meaning. They're not trying to say that Mordecai and Haman are these two things. There's nothing there. So it's very interesting until you begin to understand the Old Testament understanding of casting lots. It was that, was the word, sortition. It was that idea of determining the Lord's will. What is the Lord's will for us? Which is the road that we ought to take? On Yom Kippur, when the two lambs are brought before, the casting of lots was significant in the fact that as great as the high priest was, as learned as the high priest would be, he was still just a man. And he could not discern which of these should be for the slaughter and which should carry the sins symbolically away and be free. So the choice was given to God. That was the tie. Because Purim was about the fact that God had made the choice, that the lots were cast day after day after day after day by Haman, and yet its decision was the Lord. And through his perfect providence, he allowed all the circumstances to work in such a way. So it's interesting to note that the Jews hold these two holy days, these two times of feasting, with such interesting connection. One is a fast. One is you don't think about fleshly needs. The other is all about it. Drink until you can't understand the difference between these two phrases. At the same time, we come to the book of Esther and we find that the lot has more meaning than just what maybe even Mordecai understood. Let me turn our attention to the New Testament. Because you might be asking yourself the question, okay, so if the lot is so important in the Old Testament, is it as important in the New? We find it only one time in the New Testament, and I would imagine somebody might remember. Does anybody know? It's in Acts chapter 1. It's a big hint. Anybody?
Chose for Judas.
That's right. When Judas had betrayed Christ and he hung himself and fell headlong, the disciples got together and Simon Peter in chapter 1 of the book of Acts demanded, he's like, well, we got to have a replacement. Well, okay, great. We got to have somebody that's been with us pretty much the whole time. And so Acts chapter 1 reads this way, verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and then also Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That was really the first time that the New Testament kind of used lots, or at least explained that lots were being used, and it was also the last time, interestingly enough. And the use of it is the same as we see, at least this use should be easily and quickly transposed over to the book of Esther. Because it was Esther, this wonderful book that never mentions God to begin with, it is Esther that is probably one of the most beautiful expressions of God's perfect decision-making. Every turn of the pen, every single time you watch each one of these pages turn, you find another twist in the wonderful plot. From the very beginning, from Vashti being subjected to a terrible idea, and she's saying, no, no, king, I'm not going to do that. And she gets banished, leaving a gaping hole for Esther to step into. The fact that Haman was risen up to the place of second command. The fact that Haman was an Agagite. Agagite, a person that was from the descendant of King Agag, who God said to kill him, and the Jews didn't. Until finally, they did. Notice that this decision-making process, this idea of God choosing between this road or that road, is so clearly and beautifully seen in the book of Esther. You have the idea that Esther could have just stepped aside. She could have heard Mordecai's words to say, you know, listen, God will provide for his people whether you stand up or not. But maybe you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. She could have said, you know what, you're right. I don't have to be the one. And she could have stepped aside. But God intervened. God put it in Esther to turn that direction. King Ahasuerus didn't have to listen to Esther. And yet he did. Haman didn't have to do the things that he did, and yet he did. All of these different twists and turns of what many people would call fate was the twisting and turning of God's perfect hand of providence. The lot is cast into the lap, meaning that the lot is thrown upon the floor. It's thrown in what seems to be chaotic or non-order. And yet its every decision is of the Lord. Every single roll of the dice in Las Vegas seems to be so chance-oriented, and yet not one single time is that die or that card flipped or that ball spinning around the roulette wheel land on a number that God had not perfectly, purposefully ordained from before the foundations of the world. The fortunes lost, the fortunes won, all because of what we would call chance, is not chance at all. The history and life of the Israeli people is not governed by chance or happenstance. It's governed by the perfect decree and hand of Almighty God. That's what the book of Esther is all about. It's about God working his salvation through all of these different, wonderful, varied, twisting, turning elements or roads of what we would call fate. As we look at the book of Esther, as we close it tonight, we need to understand that God has not stopped working in the kind of ways that he worked in Esther's day. When we look at our world, it seems, pardon the expression, but a crapshoot. It seems like things are just kind of going everywhere and nowhere all at the same time. It seems like there's so many things that are just disheveled and falling apart, coming apart at the seams. I was talking with someone the other day, and they were so concerned about the fact that, you know, I just wish that things could kind of just calm down, and you know, you have to wonder, you know, what's really going on here with everything on fire. And we have to be reminded that even in the midst of what looks like the greatest storms, the greatest tragedies that could possibly happen, even the deck stacked so hard against the people of God, it is in those moments that God flips the script. It's in those moments when God reveals, I've been working this whole time. I love the book of Esther. I had a hard time listening to others preach the text on these Wednesday nights. And not laugh. I mean, just like there are just times when you're just reading it and you just want to laugh out loud. Those moments when Haman comes home to his wife and he's all in a huff and tells about this whole Mordecai thing and how the king honored Mordecai over him, and he said he had to parade Mordecai around, and it's hard not to just absolutely find it hysterical. And then you hear his neighbors and his friends sitting in the house hearing the story saying, if he's a Jew, it's over, buddy. There's no way you're going to win over that guy. And as they were speaking, the king came, his servants came and grabbed him to go to the feast with Esther. I mean, it's such a beautiful expression and picture of how we see the world. We see it in such chaotic means. We see it in such hard and difficult expressions of providence. We feel the idea of hard providence when hard things hit us and difficult circumstances arise. It's hard to have the perspective of chapter 9 and chapter 10. It's hard to have the perspective of, for generations and generations and generations and generations, they would be feasting because of the demise of Haman and his plans. It's hard to have that perspective when you're on the pre-side of it, the early side of it, the before side of it. But what's interesting to note is that one of the greatest lessons I think that we can learn from the book of Esther is that for the 1,000 or so years, hundreds and hundreds of years that has already been going on, that every single year the Jewish people have been feasting so thoroughly, getting so, you know, Purim, it's an interesting celebration. They give each other food. Like, that's a part of it. You have to give people tons of sweets and good food and everything else. And you have to give each other drinks, and you have to never let the cup go empty. I mean, all these wonderful, incredibly, like, hedonistic type of things go on during Purim. I knew someone who taught at a Jewish school and got a whiff of what was going on. And there was one of the not elders, but one of the higher ups, as it were, in the Jewish temple here in our town. He had to be called a cab, but then he found his way back to the synagogue and he kept going. And then they had to call him a second cab. Just like, whoa. At least some kind of story like that, where it was just like, okay, you're past that point. You not only don't know the difference between cursed be Haman, blessed be a Mordecai, you don't know your own name. You know, like, it's over. You know? This kind of thing has been going on for centuries. And that is one of the greatest pictures that a Christian should hold on to. Because once we get to the other side of the dividing line of history where Jesus comes back and he reveals himself to the universe as the victor, and all of this is over, all that will be left for us is what the Jews look back to at Purim. Behold the victory won. Behold the feasting that we have from now forevermore. And why? Why? Because the lot was cast into the lap. But it's every decision has been, is, and will be forevermore the Lord's. It's a great place to stop the sermon, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel like a good, like, and, ah, oh, good, close the Bible and pray. There's one more caveat that I have to make, though. You'll note that Acts chapter 1 was the last time in the New Testament where lots were ever mentioned as being used by the people of God. Because the lot is no longer necessary. The rolling of dice in order to decide what the will of God is no longer necessary. You might say, well, okay, so when we have to decide whether or not we're going to get pizza or burgers tomorrow night and flip the coin. You can. Not saying you can't. Never play Yahtzee again. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that in order to discern the will of the Lord, you don't need the lot. You don't need the coin. You don't need the dice. Because you have that which is greater, that which the Old Testament saints never had, that which the New Testament saints in Acts 1 did not have. You now have the Holy Spirit. You have God Himself dwelling inside of you. Therefore, you have been told what the will of the Lord is. You have been given the full revelation of God. And you have been given the Spirit of God so that you can discern the will of the Lord without external trinkets to toss here and there. So although the lot is cast into the lap and its every decision is the Lord, that is still true. There is not one roll of the dice. It is not God's perfect will. It is not the way that a Christian has to determine God's will. We know it because He is within us. He dwells within us. He works and moves in and through us. Now, that doesn't really go with my message too much, but it's such a beautiful truth. And it's a good reminder that as we hear the idea of Purim, lots, right? As we hear the idea of how the Old Testament saints would cast lots all the time in order to determine the will of God, now we have the Holy Spirit, which has taken up residency in all those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. We have God living in and indwelling us on a daily basis. So, whether we remember it or not, next year when Purim rolls around, it's my prayer that I'll remember. I'll try and put it on my calendar, maybe. But to be reminded of the wonderful blessing that the Jews have now because of the casting of lots and the different things and all of the circumstances surrounding the book of Esther. And how that pictures the victory we have in Christ for all eternity. That we get to look one day backwards at His second coming and live in the victory of that second coming. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for this beautiful and wonderful picture that we have of Your perfect plan, of how You, throughout the ages, have protected, defended, provided for Your people, and that has not stopped now that we have come to the new covenant. I thank You all the more that You have given us not only what we've had, just the oracles of God, but now we have given You have given us Yourself, Your Holy Spirit. That we have so much more. That we are no longer just children of God, but rather we are heirs with Christ. We are not just those who have heard the word, but it has been implanted within us. I thank You, Father, for Your redemption, for Your salvation, for Your rescue, that You pictured through Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus. But more than that, we thank You for the reality in Jesus Christ, the victory that He won, not over physical death, but over spiritual death. And that we get the great privilege, the great pleasure of waiting for the consummation of the ages, when all we will have left is the feasting, the joy. Help us now, as we are on this side of that, to see what seems like chaos, what seems just like chance, but to see it for what it is, which is truly your providence, your sovereignty at work. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.